Simeon began earlier in the year. And by happy coincidence, it sort of carries on a short series of sermons that I was able to preach over the summer, which featured passages of Scripture where Jesus asked someone a question, because there's another one here. In fact, I think probably two. And what we saw was that when we see Jesus asking a question, that he's not doing that in order to find out some information that he doesn't know. And so whenever we hear God asking a question in the Old Testament or Jesus asking a question in the New Testament, we need to ask ourselves, in what way is that question being addressed to me? What does God want me to learn from it? Now, this episode at the end of chapter 7 comes immediately after the accusation that people have been making of Jesus in verse 34, that he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I suppose this story doesn't exactly detract from that accusation. Jesus is yet again at a party, at a dinner. Someone once said that Luke's gospel seems to revolve around food. Jesus always seems to be going to, at, or coming away from a dinner or a meal. But it also continues Jesus' teaching of linking salvation with the forgiveness of sins. It's got him into trouble before with people who don't understand who he is, and the same accusation is going to be made here. Geographically, we are presuming that we're still in Nain at the beginning of the chapter, which is a small town just about 9 miles south of Nazareth. And the setting is the house of this gentleman, Simon the Pharisee. And one of the hallmarks of Luke's gospel is the way that he presents these carefully selected scenes in which different people come face to face with Jesus. And what Luke does in these scenes is to show us the different responses that people make to Jesus. And although Jesus' ministry only began back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, already by chapter 7, Luke has presented 7 such scenes and 7 responses of people to Jesus. And the responses so far have covered the whole gamut of possibilities. Back in chapter 4, the people of Nazareth were trying to throw Jesus off a cliff. So angry were they at hearing his message. And yet just earlier in chapter 7, we're told that the people of Nain gave glory to God because of the miracle of Jesus raised the dead son of the widow of that town. And here again, 2 more people and 2 reactions, 2 responses to Jesus, both extraordinarily different. Well, this is a story of embarrassing scenes at dinner parties. And Luke tells it as skillfully as he inspired to do so. Yet it all starts innocuously enough. Verse 36, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, Luke tells us he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, dinner parties in Jesus' time, people reclined rather than sat. Their feet would have stretched out behind them. They would have rested on an elbow. And they were often held out in the courtyards of people's houses. And so it wasn't uncommon for uninvited people to drop in, to stand around the side of the courtyard, eavesdropping on the table conversation. And that's how she happened to turn up, uninvited. So let's look at her, the woman. And she's introduced to us in verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life. What a way to be known. No name, that seemed to be enough to identify her. And in case there's any doubt, Simon in verse 39 and Jesus in verse 47 confirms exactly the same description of her. And the word in the original has sexual overtones, and so it's quite likely that she was such a notorious prostitute that Luke need to make no other reference about her. Now, it's worth, I think, making clear at this particular point, because I think it'll help our understanding later on, that this almost certainly is not the woman's first meeting with Jesus. I think we're meant to understand from the exchanges that take place later that she had heard Jesus preaching already, that she had responded in faithful obedience to his message, and had therefore probably quite recently come to know Jesus as her Saviour. And that's why she returns now. Nevertheless, for this woman to enter the house of a Pharisee was extraordinary. One can't even begin to imagine Simon's thoughts when he sees her entering the courtyard during his dinner with Jesus of all people. And just when he thought things couldn't get any worse, they did. For Luke tells us, still in verse 37, that she's carrying an alabaster jar of perfume. And this, by the way, is no sort of bargain bottle from the New Milton Pharmacy. This is the very best. I had a little look on the internet and came across something called, and my pronunciation of French isn't awfully good, but Taf Aoud Parfum, described as, and I quote, a rich, soft fragrance from the Taif Rose of Saudi Arabia. And I'm told that it's available in a small 50 milliliter bottle from Fortnum & Mason of Piccadilly at the small price of £595. I didn't press buy. That's what we're meant to be thinking. Verse 38, as she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So what's all this about? Well, as she thinks of her sin, and then of the lavish grace that Jesus has shown to her, she's completely overwhelmed by that grace. And what we see here, therefore, is a gesture of love and of humility, as she brings almost certainly the most expensive thing she owned and literally pours it out at Jesus' feet. So here we see the first response in this story of someone to Jesus, one of fervent love, one of devotion, one of sacrificial giving. Why? Because she sees her sin, and she sees in Jesus her only and perfect Saviour. And so I think that raises one or two critical questions for us. Have you, have I, seen the full extent of our sin in God's sight? And do we each have such an extravagant view of Jesus as our Saviour? And I think those two questions are connected. Because only when we have a deep sense of our sin do we really grasp the wonder of God's grace for us. And that's why Simon's reaction is going to be so different. So let's meet our second character, Simon the Pharisee. Well, we know why the woman came to Jesus, but what's Simon's motive? Curiosity? Maybe to test Jesus out? Luke doesn't tell us directly, but it soon becomes clear in the text, does it not, that he's not come out of love and devotion. Those certainly are not his motives. Maybe he wants to try and work out whether Jesus' claims are true. Well, by verse 39, Simon thinks he's got his answer. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Spoken like a true Pharisee, Simon. Quick to condemn others in their sin, and just as quick to place ourselves on a much higher moral platform. You see, for Simon and those like him today, religion is all about doing good things. Living a good life. God, after all, they think is for good people, not for people whose lives are a mess. And I think I'd be bold to suggest, and I would include myself in this, that there's probably a Pharisee lurking in each one of us. And I think we're meant to see the contrast between these two people to whom Luke is introducing us. You see, one is of high social standing. The other is pretty much an outcast. Even the fact that one is named, the other remains anonymous throughout. One is the host, the other is a gatecrasher. One is angry and critical, the other overcome by joy. One respects Jesus, well, a little anyway. The other loves Jesus. And only one of them believes that God has grace for sinners. You see, the sad thing is that for Simon, there's no place for grace in his theology. Really, because there's no need for it. Because he believes that grace is unavailable for people like this woman. And quite unnecessary for righteous people like him. So which one do I mirror? Which one do you mirror here this morning? How do I respond to these two characters? And how do you and how do I respond to people like the woman in the story? How do we respond to people with a morally compromised reputation? The one who is addicted to drugs or alcohol? The person with a criminal record? The person who has made lifestyle choices that are clearly against what Scripture teaches. Do we really love them? Or does our contempt for their sin show through, thereby hindering them ever hearing the gospel of God's grace that we claim to profess? And I find that a real challenge. Perhaps you do too. Well, in verse 40 comes some of the delicious ironies that so often feature in Luke's gospel. I think there are two here. First, that Simon, we're told, says all these things to himself, verse 39. And then in verse 40, immediately afterwards, we read, "And Jesus answered him." The psalmist, you may remember, writes, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." That's divine insight. And the second, I think, irony is that Simon, we're told, has just decided that Jesus couldn't be a prophet because otherwise he would have known all about the woman. But what Simon, of course, is about to discover is that Jesus doesn't only know about the woman behind him, but he knows everything about the man who's sitting across the table in front of him as well. Even the unspoken bits. And so the scene is now set for Jesus' favourite teaching tool, the parable, in verses 41 and 42. And unlike many of Jesus' parables, which are meant to conceal as much as to reveal, this parable of the two debtors is simple enough that even Simon will understand the main point of it in a trice. So there are two debtors, owing money to the same moneylender. One owes 500 denarii, about a month's wages. The other about 3 days' wages. Neither can pay, so the moneylender cancels both debts. And here comes Jesus' question. Now, says Jesus in verse 42 to Simon, which will love him more? And sneering Simon replies, I suppose, the one who had the bigger debt given. Now, I think at this point you can almost sort of feel for Simon, because I think he's just begun to see where this conversation is going. And it's not the rather simple Janet and John question that he's just been asked that worries him. It's what Jesus' follow-up is going to be that's perhaps got him a bit rattled. So what lesson is Jesus teaching Simon and wanting to teach us this morning? Well, he wants us to notice the all-important and easy-to-miss words in verse 42. Now, Some of our modern translations really don't quite get to the bottom of Jesus' reply in verse 42. And so we could easily miss the gospel truth behind it. Because what Jesus actually says in verse 42, and the rendering I'm going to read is actually from the New King James Version, which I think gets closest to it. This is Jesus' reply in verse 42, or rather Jesus' comment in the parable. And when they had nothing with which to repay, and when they had nothing with which to repay. You see, it wasn't the first debtor had 499 denarii, but Father, I'm just one short. He didn't have 250, he didn't have 150, he didn't have 100, he didn't have 50. The second debtor, who owed 50, he didn't have 40, he didn't have 30, he didn't have 20, he didn't have 10, didn't even have one. He had nothing with which to pay. That's what Jesus is telling Simon and what he's telling us. Because it's exactly the same for Simon and for the woman and for you and for me. We have nothing with which to pay the debt for our sin that we owe. It isn't we get almost there or we get halfway there or a quarter of the way there. We're somewhere there. We don't get anywhere at all. We have nothing. Nothing with which to pay. We sing it, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing, but do we believe it? And it's only when we come like that, in repentant faith, that Jesus does what he says here. He freely forgives us. Out of his great mercy and grace, he forgives us. And that's why we're invited to sing a few moments ago of amazing grace. And why in a few moments' time we shall sing of wonderful grace. And so what are the ways Simon responds to Jesus, his cold informality? Oh yes, he wanted to be seen with Jesus. He was even maybe a little curious about Jesus. But by his loveless welcome, which Jesus dissects in excruciating detail in verses 44 to 46, Simon shows that he had absolutely no consciousness at all of forgiveness or any need of gratitude to a Saviour to whom he owed everything. And so again, I think we must ask ourselves, could that be said of you and of me this morning? It could once be said of me. Oh yes, we're happy to have Jesus, as it were, to dinner, but rather appalled at the thought of really loving Jesus, of truly falling at his feet in adoring worship, of acknowledging his lordship over every part of my life. Yes, happy to be seen at church, love the hymns, social chit-chat, but do we, like Simon, really not care for the sort of religious enthusiasm, as we might call it? Is Jesus still more of a curiosity than a saviour? And if that is where you are still this morning, then you also need to notice, and we need to notice what Jesus is not teaching in this passage, because I think there are two mistakes we can make about this story. The first is to think that the two individuals in Jesus' parable resemble Simon and the woman, and therefore because Jesus says they're both forgiven, that both Simon and the woman are suddenly both forgiven. But that's not what Jesus is teaching at all. What the parable shows is our affection for the forgiver is shaped by the size we see of our debt to that person and to God in the spiritual context. And that's why we must never minimize the awfulness of sin. Because if we lose sight of that, we shall never see our true need of God's grace. And I think the second mistake is to think that the woman is saved by the ointment pouring, by what she does. No, Jesus makes that quite clear in his final words in verse 50. Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But it's important to notice the tense of the verb in that sentence. Jesus says to her, is not your sins are at this moment forgiven, but therefore I tell you your sins have been forgiven. Past tense. And that's why we can, I think, believe that this woman has before, on a previous occasion, met with Jesus, heard his message, responded to it in repentance and faith, and therefore her love is not the ground of her salvation that she'd come to seek, but the proof of the pardon that she had come to acknowledge. You see, what the woman shows is overflowing love for her Saviour. And that's something that self-righteous, boring old Simon hasn't even begun to understand. Why? Because he's played the self-righteous game for so long that he's forgotten how great his sin truly is and his need of God's forgiveness and grace. And that's the heart of the gospel. You see, the gospel isn't advice about what we can do to reach God. It's good news about what God has done through Jesus to reach you and me. And that's why the gospel is so different from formal religion. You see, Simon's formal religion says, I do, therefore I am accepted by God. But the gospel says, I am accepted by God, therefore I do. Which motto does our life show? How do you and I approach Jesus? What response do we make to him? Do we come like the practicing Pharisee or like the former prostitute? Do we come loving him little or loving him much? Because we see the enormity of the grace that he has given to us. Do we really believe in God's amazing grace? Well, I'd like to close with a recent incident that I think presents this story in a very modern and vivid setting. In August 2016, an American gymnast, Rachel Den Hollander, lodged a formal legal complaint of sexual abuse against her former athletics coach, Larry Nassar. And in the next few months, some 200 other women came forward with similar accusations. Nassar was eventually found guilty and sentenced to life imprisonment. And in January of 2018, Ms. Den Hollander was given an opportunity to make her victim impact statement to the judge in front of her former athletic coach. And in her statement, she described some of the abuse that she suffered and the anguish at knowing that others suffered it too. But it was the section of her statement in which she directly addressed Nassar regarding the Christian gospel that caused the greatest stir. And this is part of what she said. In our earlier hearings, Larry, you brought a Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. But if you read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness doesn't come for doing good things. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you've done without mitigation and without excuse. And the Bible also speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath is poured out on people like you. But that is what makes the Christian gospel so sweet, she continued, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. And I pray you someday may experience that true repentance and true forgiveness of God in Christ. This is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Is that your testimony? I pray that it is, or will become so even today. Amen.